Well, good morning. My name's Andy Adams. I'm filling in either for Tom or Scott. I'm not sure which. I think the wedding must have worn them out. I don't know. But happy to be here with you, and I'm happy that you're here. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews over this last many weeks and here in the spring. We come to a really important chapter. They all are, but we come to a kind of a more well-known chapter, I should say, which is chapter 11. Chapter 11. I was having coffee with my niece about a week ago, and I was telling her about this chapter coming up, which I was assigned, and she says she was talking to her friend about faith, and then her friend says, well, what do you think faith is? And she quickly, you know, raised her finger and said, faith is being sure of what you hope for and certain of what we do not see. And her friend said, well, where'd you get that, from a fortune cookie? No, from the Bible. It's right here in the beginning of chapter 11, isn't it? It's kind of a well-known verse in the life of the church. But Hebrews 11, especially the first few verses, both defines and displays a life of faith. And you know, the word faith is used in a lot of different ways, isn't it? It's used different ways in secular talk and in the scriptures. The word faith is sometimes used as the core of Christian theology, where Jude writes, I had to write you and urge you to contend for the faith which was delivered to you. So sort of the body of Christianity can be called the faith, the thing that's preached. But faith is often just sort of used as seen as the key or the bridge that applies the saving work of Jesus to a believer. So where Jesus says, whoever believes has crossed over from death to life. So we think of faith being that idea of saving faith. But faith can also sometimes be used as a suspension of what someone believes to be true, sort of a shelving of one's mind and putting aside those things to take a blind running leap at a hope. That's not suggested, really. Faith can be used to describe an optimistic, positive view of the future. Like, for instance, wishful thinking, like a young boy might say, you know, I've been pretty good all year, so I've got a good chance, you know, Santa's going to bring me that bicycle. I've got faith. You got to believe. I've got faith. Faith can be seen as a means to an end, where it's sort of a transactional test of a merit system. If one just had enough faith, God would grant you what you ask. Sort of a name it and claim it. If it was fervent enough, if it was consistent enough. So in this scenario, faith becomes just a tiresome travail. You can never drum up enough, you know, to fill our tanks. And it kind of ends in disillusionment and discouragement. That's not what we see here. And then lastly, sometimes faith is just used to describe some sort of mystical, esoteric, spiritual condition that really has nothing at all to do with the Christian faith. For instance, it might be said, well, so-and-so is a person of deep faith and devotion, but they might be devoted to Hinduism or Shintoism or any number of world religions. So in that scenario, isn't it true that faith becomes a human endeavor that takes priority over substance? You know, so faith actually is kind of a hard word to describe. It kind of mixes together the concepts of assurance, trust, conviction, hope, patience, and action. So we're going to read this section here. It's longer than I would probably prefer to read, but nevertheless, that's our tradition here. So I'm going to have you, let me pray, and we'll stand up and look at this section. Thank you, O Lord, for this your word. And we ask, Lord, now that as we consider it today, give us your spirit to guide us into knowledge and into activity and obedience. In Christ's name, amen. So please stand with me. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about such things and not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his possession, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even when he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and as countless as the sand of the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "Through Isaac shall your offspring come." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. So by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped them, and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Kind of lengthy. Thanks for hanging there with me. We won't go into every verse in great detail. However, we'll cover some, things are quite important. I recall when I was a young boy, I had a special toy. It was something like a Greek portico, and I had about 35 little plastic statues of all the presidents up to that time. And the game was to try to put them all in the right sequence on this portico. Doesn't that sound like a great toy? Yeah. So, but now when we go to D.C., it's a short walk to the Smithsonian National Portrait Gallery, where you see really the only complete selection of all the presidents, their paintings, outside of the White House. And we've been there several times. It's like a walk through history, because as you walk by each one, you think, well, how was it that God raised up all these leaders these last 250 years? Something like a hall of heroes in many ways. And I kind of stop and gaze and I think, well, what was the challenge that each one faced? What were their important decisions and their important actions, that changed our country? I think of the examples they set the words they spoke, at least some of them, the legacy for patriotism and for future generations to consider. And when I look at Hebrews 11, it's similar. It is a gallery of portraits, how God raised up leaders, our founding fathers in the faith, and this chapter is something of a pause to stop and look at them and consider the challenges each one faced, the actions they took, the things they said, and the legacy for engendering your faith. But it's not just looking at them, at their faith. It's looking behind them to see the portrait of God, who is the only faithful one, and who is the reason for their faith. So it's interesting in this part of the Bible. We didn't read the whole chapter. There's more next week. There's no command from God in these 22 verses. God doesn't ask you to do anything. But it's implicit in these verses for each of us to be moved by these examples and to join them in a life of faith. And we need to remember, these are not unapproachable heroes made of marble. These are very human, ordinary people who encounter a very unordinary God. The message of this chapter really is that live a life of faith. You're called to live a life of faith. And last week, Tom reminded us of this in verse 38 of 10. The righteous will live by faith. And that's an echo, isn't it, of Genesis 15, of Habakkuk 2, of Galatians 3, of Romans 1. Well, how is your faith formed? What does it look like, and how can you live it? So let's talk about faith. The first thing I think we see in these first few verses is faith is deeply rooted in reality. Okay, reality. The reality of God's being. We have five senses, right? Sight, touch, hearing, taste, and smell. And God gives a few other senses to some animals. They can sense heat from a distance. They can sense vibrations from far away. The idea of faith is something like a God-given sensory capacity to perceive a spiritual reality. In these first few verses there, there's a Greek word, hypostasis, meaning there's substance here behind your faith. Stasis means something that's strong, something that's secure. It's a substantial thing, like a foundation or a mathematical formula that's always going to be true. Archimedes, the mathematician, used this word when he says, "Give me a firm place to stand, and I can move the world." He's the one that devised all the mechanisms of the lever and how distances and weights and so forth. Well, we have a firm place to stand. That's what he's saying. Your faith has a firm place to move mountains. The second little section of this has another Greek phrase. This translated into one word in your Bible. It would be evidence. But it really means, it's two words that mean something that's been subject to cross-examination, something that's really been tested and made sure that it's true. It's guaranteed, it's legally validated, it's proven, tried and true. And what's even more forceful about this concept of something really behind faith is that this is really not two sentences combined with the word and. It's really one sentence. They're parallel thoughts that work together to support the one idea, that faith is really rooted in the reality, the solid foundation of God Himself. And this one Bible scholar, Lewis Evans, writes this, if you can put that up there. Faith, then, is based upon that which is tested and crucial. It's the power of God working through His government of all events in history, which from time to time experiences His mighty acts. This power may be unseen for a while, perhaps, but we come to know it as ultimate and crucial, dependable, solid, and foundational. Our faith does not create reality, but it's based upon the reality of God and His government. So the reality, the deep root of faith here really is God's being. But along with that is a rest upon God. Faith is a reasonable rest upon God Himself. In other words, God will always do what He says, and He will always be God. Think about this. Faith rests upon the capacity and the power of God because He has an ultimate design. When we were young boys, you know, in the neighborhood, we went around to some of the houses they were building, you know, and scrounged up scrap lumber. We decided to make a fort in our backyard. And it was about, you wouldn't want to stand on top of it, but one of our friends did. It was just a bunch of boards hammered together, no structure, no idea, no plan. We just built it. There it was, and my friend fell off or fell through it. I don't know, broke his arm, had to tear it down. But the point is, we had no plan, no blueprint. We didn't know where we were going. But God, who we can trust, has such a blueprint, such a plan, an ordering of all things throughout the universe and all things throughout history to do what He wants, and His plan will not be thwarted. And it's a good plan because it's based on unlimited knowledge. He knows all events. He knows all people. He knows all conditions. Think about Acts 2 when Peter was preaching his first sermon. And he says of Jesus, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." That would be the events of the crucifixion. So God has unlimited knowledge to execute His plan. He has unmatched control. A couple verses says about God, "As I've planned, so shall it be. Your dominion is to the end of the earth." And Jesus says, "All authority is given to me." So our God that we rest upon has an ultimate design, unlimited knowledge, unmatched control, and mostly important subjectively is unchangeable goodness to you. "How great is your goodness you've stored up for those who fear you. Be strong and take heart and hope in the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. He's good. His love endures forever." So faith actually is a reasonable rest upon God's character, His design, His knowledge, His control, His goodness. And it rests from one's own machinery of trying to work things out for ourselves. Because we have limited design, a limited knowledge, limited control, limited goodness. So rest upon Him is reasonable. The last thing about this idea of rooted in reality is it's the root of finding our righteousness with God based on faith. It's called credited righteousness, imputed righteousness, whatever you want to call it. It's a righteousness received by faith. Okay, it says in verse 1, this is what the ancients, actually that's the word for Presbyterians, did you know that? Just a side note. This is what the ancients, the presbyteros, were commended for. So it's the reality of righteousness. It says, Abel, by faith, was commended as a righteous man. Enoch was commended as one who pleased God. And the Bible says you can't please God without faith. Noah, it says, he became an heir of the righteousness by faith. And of Abraham, back in Romans 4, it says, now a righteousness apart from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through faith in Christ to all who believe. So we have a faith that's rooted in the reality of God's character, a faith that can rest on God, a faith that receives the righteousness, not because of things we've done, but because of what Christ has done. That's the thing. A standing in the covenant of works was based upon obedience, but a standing with God in the covenant of grace was based upon believing God at His word. At the heart of it, that's what it is. Believing God at His word. This next slide, though, is called a Fata Morgana. Have you ever seen one of these? Have you seen a mirage before? You've probably seen a mirage on a hot highway. But this is a different kind of mirage. You can go ahead and put it up. No, that's not the Starship Enterprise, okay? Seeing is believing, but not in the case of a Morgana mirage. You can't trust in what you see physically. This is caused by the bending of light along the Earth's curvature, passing through different temperature grades and humidity grades in the air. So what we perceive is not often the whole story, right? Faith helps us to see what is unseen. So you can take that down. The reality of God is rooted. Our faith is rooted in the reality of God. It's no mirage. Faith, really, your faith in Christ is a reasonable, rational response to the reality of God's character, His being, resting in Him, and righteousness that He offers by faith. Now, what else is not stated here, but it's implied, is the fact faith demonstrates a grasp of God's word, of what God has said. So here, it's rooted in reality. It also is a grasping, holding on to what God has said. Have you heard of this popular bumper sticker? I haven't seen one in years, but maybe you have. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Have you heard that before? It's kind of a thought to end all further discussion. Okay, nothing else has to be said. But you know, it's not quite that simple, is it? It's really not quite the end. First, one has to wrestle with, well, what did God really say? Then you have to think, well, since I'm a sinful human being, I have to wrestle with believing. And then thirdly, one has to be true to their conscience and say, well, that settles it. Aren't there complications and conditions and factors that unsettle me in this course of this journey of faith? So, but faith does demonstrate a grip on God's word. It's not stated and implied, but it is implied in these chapters. Faith needs information. And what do all these people receive? Well, Abel must have received something about how to worship God in his sacrifice. Noah certainly received something about an impending flood and the details of building this ark in his backyard. There's been not very near water, you know, why are you building this big boat? Nowhere near a body of water to float it. Abram received a promise of a new land and a son and really a heavenly dwelling down the road. We need information, and we don't have those voices from God like some of the early patriarchs did. I don't know how they got their information. They didn't have the written word, did they? Nevertheless, we receive these ideas about God from His word, His promises. Think about how you receive what God wants you to know. What does He promise to you in His word? What does He explain to you in His word? What are His expectations? What are His warnings? His blessings, His prohibitions, you see? So we need His word. In each one listed in Hebrews 11, they gain information, important information from God. And we must be also aware that God, you know, gives us information, His word. And the idea is to hold on to it, to grasp it, to receive it, you know, to hide it in our hearts. Because faith, again, is believing God at His word. So we need that information. But we also need an invitation for you personally to step toward God and believe what He says. You see verse 6, I don't have it up here, but if you have it in your Bible there, it says, whoever comes to God must believe He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. Now, isn't that an invitation to, hey, come to me. because it's going to be good for you. You'll find me, and I'll let you find me and learn from me, and your life will be better for it. Faith needs an invitation. And so that's what God is doing to you now. You all come. You all come to believe in Jesus Christ. It's a statement used here to invite your faith. And it's imperative, because that's how this little last section ends. Without faith, he says, it's impossible to please God. You know, people do all kinds of helpful things for one another, don't they? Sometimes their livelihoods create a better life for us, with bridges and computers and safety and all kinds of factors where we help each other. And we also oftentimes go the extra mile to do something good for someone. However, this is saying, if it's not mixed with the idea of I'm obeying God in this, I want Him to be glorified in this, I want Him to be honored by how I spend my energies for someone, how I use my money, how I spend my time, what I'm doing. The idea is to live a life of faith where God is involved in every part of your life. And it really is impossible to please God without that motivation behind Him. So even though some of those things are good and they're commanded, they nevertheless don't meet the pleasing God test, you know, if they're not mixed with faith. And that's what we see each of these people doing. In their faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. Enoch had a life pleasing to God. Noah was the builder of the ark. Abraham moved from Ur. Jacob blessed his family. Joseph, in a moment of inspiration, said, "Now don't forget me when God leads you eventually to the promised land. Take me with you." It's like he's putting that billboard out there again for them. Don't forget, you have a future from God, and it's not just the land of promise. It's the eternal land with God Himself. Jerusalem and Palestine never was described as the final destination. It only was a symbol of God Himself. He would be the better land, the better city, the better destination, not made by hands. So what does God say to you? A grip on God's Word. Well, it's revealed in the Scriptures by certain ways, but in a more personal sense, when we're deciding what car to buy, what major do I take up, how do I use these resources? In a more personal sense, there are 1,000 details, but we need to keep in mind that we walk by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So involve God in those decisions of making those important decisions in your life. The Bible also does say, whatever is not faith is sin. So that's another urging there, you know, involve your life in the aspect of, well, I want to honor God with my life. So we ask, God, what are you calling me to do in faith? I'm willing. Please show me your way. Am I supposed to act a certain way to my neighbors? Am I supposed to love these people over in my dormitory? Am I supposed to be doing this? Lord, show me what you want me to do in this life I'm living that follows you in faith. And a good way to know that, not only to look at what God's already told us in His Word, but Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And he who knocks, the doors will be opened." So I want to urge you, as you seek to follow God in faith, be asking Him. Seek Him. Knock on His door for His wisdom and His ways. So here we have faith. It has a grip on God's Word. Truly, to become a Christian is faith on the gospel. To faith being a Christian is also holding on to the gospel. And the last part here is looking at some of these people. And we won't go in great detail, but here's the overarching principle as we begin to look at all these individuals who were given a point of information to believe from God's Word. The common denominator is faith displays appropriate action. And that's what they were doing. Faith is moved to action. And James, which is right near this book, the book of James, he says this. Do you want evidence? This is James 2. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor, Abraham, considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son on the altar? You see, his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And that's really what we see in all these people. They were given the reality of God. They were given a word from him to hold on to, and then they stepped out to act according to appropriate ways in that promise. So that's really what faith is, believing God at his word, because who he is, and knowing that word, and then stepping out to appropriate action. And what were some of their actions? We'll just go through briefly. The first one really is not really pointed to any particular person, but it's for all of us to believe that God himself is the creator God. He made all things in the universe by his powerful word. He made them out of nothing, but he made them by speaking them into existence. It's hard to believe, but there it is, okay? We don't know how, but we know who. Noah was called in appropriate action, and he built a landlocked ship. He didn't know how it would work out, but he believed God. Abraham, in appropriate action, he left his country. This is so different for people of that day and age. He left his country, his people, his father's household, believing that he would inherit a land that God promised. And he lived in tents all of his life as a sojourner, never really receiving it. He also, in appropriate action, believed the promise that he would have a child, a son, who would give him descendants like the stars of the sky or the sand of the seashore. Some pretty incredible things. He didn't know how, but he believed God at his word. Abraham, in appropriate action, took his son, the one who was the son of promise, up to the mountain because God told him to sacrifice his son. And this is what it says in Genesis 22. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." You see that? It says in faith he reasoned God would and could raise the dead. He didn't know how again. He didn't know how, but he believed God at his word. And Joseph as well. Although he experienced so many things, remember about Joseph's life? You know, he hadn't lived in the promised land since he was 16 years old, but now he's near death in Egypt. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly imprisoned. He was exalted to Pharaoh's side. He was a benefactor to his family. He was at death's door, but he took appropriate action by giving his family a promise. You will return to the promised land, and when you go, take my bones. Again, all these people, they didn't know how, but they took God at his word. And, you know, maybe you're in that situation. I don't know what you're particularly called right now, what issue it is for you to trust God with your studies, your family, your children, your life, your finances. You know, there's a lot of things to consider as we walk this life of faith. And we can say, "Lord, I don't know how, but I believe your word. I'll take you at your word, Lord." Let's put a photo of William Fullerton up here. This is a fellow who lived in England back in the late 1800s. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, a well-known preacher. He sat under his teaching for a long time. He became a pastor himself, and he wrote some books and wrote some hymns, but his most famous hymn is called, "I Cannot Tell Why He Whom Angels Worship." Now, let me read a stanza of him, because this highlights the fact, I don't know how God is going to do it, but I know these things. So we'll look at one verse in a minute, but let me read this one. I cannot tell, speaking of Jesus, how silently he suffered, as with his peace he graced this place of tears, or how his heart upon the cross was broken, the crown of pain to 33 years. But this I know, he heals the brokenhearted and stays our sin and calms our lurking fear, and he lifts the burden of the heavy laden, for still the Savior of the world is here. And then this slide, the song goes on, but I won't read them all. But this one, I cannot tell how he will win the nations, how he will claim his earthly heritage, how satisfy the needs and aspirations of East and West, of sinner and sage. But this I know, all flesh shall see his glory, and he shall reap the harvest he's sown, and some glad day the sun will shine in splendor when he, the Savior of the world, is known. And Fullerton was communicating this. It's a faith that admits, Lord, I don't know how. I don't know how you're going to do this. I cannot tell how you're going to do this. But this I know. And that's what you've got to hold on to. Lord, I don't have to know. You don't have to know. Because he does. And their faith in that way was mixed by appropriate action. And that's what Peter says. We have the word of the prophets made more sure. And you will do well to pay attention to it. So Peter is saying, you have all these things in the New Testament also to augment your faith. We have more of the story than our founding fathers, more of a legacy of God's faithfulness, more of the completed work of Christ, more of the revelation in the New Testament. And still we have the overriding challenge to merely believe God at his word. You can count on it. What can you count on? My teacher once told me the only thing would be death and taxes. Maybe you've heard that. But what about gravity? The stars being where they're supposed to be every night? The tides there, and the march of time? The sun rises every morning? Those are rather impersonal constants you can count on. But what about these things? Maybe the love of your mom or your dad. Hopefully you can count on that. Or maybe your grandma or your grandpa or your brother or sister, you can count on it. When they say, I'll be there, they're going to be there. When they say, I won't let you down, they don't let you down. When they say, I promise, they keep it. I wonder if you're that kind of person. Does someone count on you? Are you the kind of person that they can count on? Count on me. You know, they say when you go to church, when you're looking for a church, kind of an axiom is within 6 months, you need 6 friends. And within those 6 months, you should be able to find someone that you can call at 3 a.m. for help. A ride to the airport, whatever it might be. You know, I had such a moment when I couldn't get to church one time, and I called Josh Eller right over here. So, and he gave me a ride because I couldn't get out of my neighborhood. So if any of you have a problem at 3 a.m., he's the guy that you want to talk to. Actually, you can call. Please call me because I want you to be able to count on me. But I'm sure you have other people. The idea here, though, is our God is saying he is the covenant-keeping God. This is why we have reasonable faith, because he is going to keep his promise, everything that he said. His love is constant. His covenant-keeping love always says, you can count on it. Count on it. That's what faith is, believing God at his word. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for this passage that inspires faith. Help us, Lord, to give more consideration to these matters, that we would be pleasing to you by exercising faith and appropriate action. And we pray this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.